Let's stand as we read from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come into your holy presence, Lord, we are aware of our imperfections. Lord, the times we come short. Father, we are also aware that we can do nothing on our own without your power and without the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we come to you this morning asking you, Lord, that you would bless the words that I bring, Lord, not because it's me, but because it's your word. Father, that you would open it up before us. Father, that we would understand it. Lord, that we'd be challenged by it. Lord, that we would be encouraged by it. Lord, that we would go forth determining to live it. Lord, we ask for your help. And Lord, I ask for myself as well. Lord, that you'd grant me courage, that you'd grant me wisdom, that you'd keep me to your word and keep me faithful. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been working our way through these qualifications of a bishop. That is the word that the New King James uses. Overseers is another one. It's typically what we think of when we think of the elders of a church because it's plural in the church. When we say bishop these days, we tend to think of somebody who's been set over multiple churches, and that would be a misunderstanding of this word. We looked at the fact that this is a qualification that each one of us should desire. And that there are obviously some things that are, it's a man, married, one wife, that are going to limit it. But the rest of these are things that we should be looking to emulate. This is the picture of a mature Christian. It is, as it were, Paul and Christ laying out for those of us who are would come later in time that didn't have the knowledge and the spirit the way the apostle Paul did, what were the characteristics that we should look for to make sure that the men we set in the church were men qualified to lead. It's important because we're fighting against Satan and against his forces. It's important because there's going to be suffering. It's important because there will be temptation. It's important because if man can fall, man usually falls, doesn't he? And so what we want is we want to make good choices in who we put over ourselves and who we submit to as leadership. And this is important again. Maybe I haven't emphasized that part of it, but for those of you who travel around or who are in other churches, please consider this. Who do you submit yourself to? Do they honestly fulfill the qualifications of a leader in the church? So we are looking at this. We looked at the desire for the position of a bishop. This was not a desire for leadership, but a burden for the word, a burden to share the word. A bishop then is first of all blameless. That doesn't mean he's perfect, but it means that he's above reproach. The old King James says it very well. There's nothing that sticks to him when they start slinging mud. His life is in order. The husband of one wife, we go with the conservative interpretation of that, literally what it says. Temperate. I was pointed out to me the other week that the King James also had a very good word for this. That's vigilant. Vigilant. When we hear temperate, we tend to think about alcohol, and yet in the beginning of verse 3, it's not given to wine. So this is a man who's vigilant. He is fighting the warfare, and he's not encumbering himself with the affairs of this life. That's from 2 Timothy, if you recognize that partial paraphrase of a verse where Paul tells Timothy that to fight a good war and not to encumber himself with the affairs of this life. So he's to be vigilant. He doesn't get distracted by what's going on. And that's an important word we had looked at because there are good things and there are bad things that can distract us, are there not? But if they're a distraction and they're pulling us away from God, how are we to judge them? There are no good things at that point, are there? Are there? Anything that pulls us away from God, that gets between ourselves and God. Watchful was another word that had been used. Sober-minded, meaning prudent or self-controlled, of good behavior, generally a good lifestyle, knowledgeable. When we got into these this last week, hospitable and apt to teach. Hospitable is what we called the lost art, and it means having your home open, using your home for the Lord. And again, it's something in our society that we are uniquely not doing. And part of that is because of the ease of travel and the ease of hotels. And we can come up with a million reasons why. But it's something we are not doing. And the second one we looked at was apt to teach. And again, I said we tend to a very literal interpretation of this. This is not a Bible degree, as some churches would teach, but an understanding of Scripture as a whole with a heart to share of it and some skills in doing it. You know, I was reading this over again this last week, and I was thinking of this. And I can tell you that I have heard several men that are uneducated in the world sense, not just Bible doctrine, but possibly even general education. And I have heard their heart when they have shared, and I have been more blessed by the message that was shared because it was preached from a heart that was living it, and you could see that the man had wrestled with the Scripture, than by some of the ones that I've heard that are very well educated and very well spoken. Because the word, for whatever reason, just did not come with power. It did not come with, to me, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So this is able to teach is not a degree from a Bible college, but an understanding of Scripture, an ability to put it together. Again, a negative example of this, I think, is in order. If we have someone who starts to share, and whether it's testimonies, or he's asked to share for a couple of minutes, or possibly even in his prayers, and the way he prays or the way he shares is slightly off. He hasn't gotten a full knowledge yet. This man obviously is not to be elevated and put in front of the church so that he can lead others astray. It's an important position, and we want those that understand God's word. Now, again, we had concluded with this thought, and I want to start from here. Where is this able to teach? I want you to notice its location in the list. It's right after hospitality, and it's just before not given to wine. And I find that that is a unique spot for it. Almost as if this is a home qualification. And I emphasize that because everything that we see in the Scriptures was a return to teaching in the home and living it out right in the home. And we're going to see as we continue on, a man's house. He's to rule over his own house and have his children under control. The home was important. The home was the first area where this teaching and this leading were to be evidenced. If they weren't evidenced there, then why should we trust this man with a pulpit and the church of God? So I believe that the apt to teach, even the position of where it's given, should be taking us back to how we run our homes, that we have quiet times, that we are talking with our kids. Now, I have a young friend that I have talked to on several occasions, and at one point in his life, he told me, you know, it's legalism, John, for you to tell me I need a quiet time. And I said, I didn't actually say you needed a quiet time. I asked you if you had a quiet time or something along those lines, and the discussion went on. I have been told that at least twice or three times in my life where I was actually confronted once as a teacher, and the students literally rebelled and stood and said, no, we are not. I was asked, what was the greatest help for you as a missionary? And my answer was, I had a steady quiet time. And I said, I can't tell you how important that is. And that was offensive. And I found that unique, that was offensive, having a quiet time, having a time when I get together just to read God's word and to pray. Why would that be offensive? Well, people don't want to be told what they should do, and they were feeling guilt because they didn't like it and they didn't do it. Well, this young friend of mine has started a quiet time, I'm pleased to let you know. And he called. You know what he said? I can't believe I've waited this many years to have a quiet time, to have a time where I get together with God. And my whole day has changed. And I know it has for me. I wake up and there are some mornings you don't want to know me. But when I get done with my Bible, God has corrected several of the things that need to be corrected, and I'm presentable for the day. He's armed me. He's given me strength. He's given me encouragement. Sometimes he turns me back. And this is part of a personal relationship with Christ. There is a desire to be with him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that they may grow thereby, that you may grow thereby. How many of you know a baby and it's never hungry? You would say there's something wrong with it. And so it is with a Christian who has no desire, or a person who claims the name of Christ and has no desire to see himself growing in the Lord. There's something seriously wrong, because that should be a natural desire of the heart. We should have a Now, I'm not saying that every morning I wake up and I go, I can't wait. There are some mornings that it is work, that I go out there because I know it's the right thing to do. But almost always, once I'm there, once I start to open God's word, once I start to humble myself before the Lord, my passion returns, my joy returns, the refreshing from the Lord returns. You see, he tells us that he leads us in green pastures. And people would like to take those green pastures and say, well, that's my workplace, isn't it? And that's, I'm going to have a good job, and I'm going to be wealthy, and I'm going to have a good family, and I'm going to have a lot of kids, and I'm going to have all my kids on. No, the good pastures are the riches of his word, walking alongside of him as he leads us and disciples him. He never promised us an easy life, did he? But he promised us he would go through life with us. And that makes all the difference. So this is the apt to teach part. It's given in the context of family, and I think it needs to be practiced there and there first. Not perfect. Again, we're not looking for someone who gets up here and we count the ums in his statements. You know, I'm not sure what God really meant. We're not trying to critique. We're trying to listen, and we're trying to see if he's pointing toward the Lord. Not perfect, but he's growing. He's growing. It's a direction of travel. And then we continue on today with verse 3. Starts off with another one. Not given to wine. Now, if there are those of you with ESV or NAS, you'll see they've added a word, much wine. And I take a little offense to that, I'll be honest. I think it changes what is being said. King James and New King James have got it, I believe, more accurate here, not given to wine. If you add the word much, you have a quantity amount, do you not? You have a statement regarding quantity. When I say much of something, you're immediately thinking, how much? Where's the line? But if I say someone who's not given to this thing, now it's quality. It's about your like and your desires. Do you see the difference? Maybe not. Think about it. Well, thank you for shaking your head. I appreciate it. When you say not given to wine, I think it's talking about the quality, let me put it this way, of the appetite for it. If you say not given to much wine, let me give you an example. Suppose we have a man in the church, and I knew a man like this, that he said, every night before I go to bed, I just have to have a sip of wine. Helps me sleep. Says, I have a glass. He's not shy about sharing it. And we think about this man, and we think, boy, he might be an individual for the elder board. We bring him up, and we say, well, you know, this is the one sentence that says not given to wine. We're wondering, would you be willing to abstain for a period of time? And he replies, oh no, I love my wine. That's my wine. I'm never drunk. I did. You can't tell me that. What do you see about his heart? You see a man with a desire that's being controlled by it, even though it's under control, is it not? But he's It's a dangerous place to be. Do you see that? Does alcohol ever cause anyone to stumble? Of course it does. We all know those that have had too many, time after time after time after time. I can remember in the Navy bringing my friends home on Friday nights, and they'd all put their arm over my shoulder and say, "Oh, John, I'm going to be like you someday. I'm going to give up this. I'm going to be sober. I don't know why I lost all my money tonight." And Saturday, they're borrowing money from their friends so they can go back out there and do it again. They haven't even waited for the next payday. Because that's what alcohol can do. It can draw you in. So I believe that this is talking about a quality of appetite, not necessarily a quantitative amount. It's to say that wine is not, I believe that somebody told me this and I was not able to find the reference for it, but that the Greek word actually means to keep it near you. To keep it near you. It's something so important that you have your little bit here and there, and you know, I know I'm not supposed to be drunk. That's what the Bible says, and I'm willing to abide by that. But you know, hey, I want my little bit. And they keep it near them. And I think the Bible is telling us that within the qualifications, now remember, the qualifications are because this is a privilege and not a right. So these qualifications do not necessarily mean someone is in sin because they don't meet them. A woman is not qualified to be an elder in the church. Is she in sin because she's a woman? No. She's not qualified. It's just a simple statement. So as we bring a man in, if he has a disposition to love alcohol, even if he's somehow got it under control, he's walking in a dangerous path. And the encouragement that he could be to the body, to the flock of God, could be in the wrong direction. And so I would say, depending at this point, you have to evaluate him, but someone who is given to it. He wants it near him. It becomes a must for him. Is disqualified from the leadership of the church. So that's not given to wine, and why I believe in that. Now, if you look at 1 Timothy 5:23, I want to give you the other side. Paul says to Timothy, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Now, what do we get from that? There's two things that should be immediately obvious. First of all, Timothy looked at this and he didn't want any wine at all anywhere in his life. And so Paul had to tell him, take a little bit with your water. Now, in those days, they had a fermented wine that was carried around, and it was added to the water, and it purified the water. The alcohol in it killed the bacteria so that you could drink it without getting amoebas. And so Paul is telling Timothy, "Timothy, it's better to use the wine in a medicinal way and spare yourself the problems of the amoebas." So it's also permissible for medicine or in things like that. It's not something that all of God, what God created is good if it's used the way he created it. There's also some other verses that help us to shed some light on this. And I just want you to, we could go back and look at them. Leviticus chapter 10 is one of them. Leviticus chapter 10. For those of you who might remember the story, it's the story of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, they were the two oldest sons of Aaron, the high priest. And they had just completed the tabernacle, building this tabernacle for the Lord. And they had offered a sacrifice, and the Lord's glory comes down, and the cloud fills the tabernacle, and no one can come near because the Lord is there. He is glorifying it. He is showing that he has chosen to accept the sacrifice. This will be the place where Israel will be meeting with the Lord. And Nadab and Abihu, they see this. They take and they burn strange fire before the Lord. Now they had incense burners, and they were to take the coals from off the altar of the Lord. And that from there they were to offer incense. And I think there was an important picture there, because the altar was the altar of sacrifice. So sin had been covered. And once sin is covered, now you're ready to come before the Lord and praise him. Now you're ready to come before the Lord and petition him. And Nadab and Abihu reach out, possibly from a campfire, and they take coals, and then they offer the incense on those coals. And as they're offering the incense, fire comes out of the altar of the Lord and burns them and kills them where they stand. A very, very harsh judgment. But God will be glorified in those who come near him. That is what he tells Moses. I will be glorified in those who come near me. I want you to listen in verse 9. This is what it says right after that incident. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations. So there seems to have been a problem that maybe they had had something to drink and weren't thinking quite clear enough. I don't know that. I'm adding that. But there seems to have been a problem because this is where God first gives that injunction. And he will continue to give that injunction also again in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and other places. Ezekiel 44:21, no priest should be drunken when he enters into the temple. So he continues on back in Leviticus 10:10. He says, he gives another reason, that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy. See, now this has been where Nadab and Abihu had fallen, had they not? They had failed with their mind to think about this and to distinguish between what was holy, the sacrifice of God and the coals from the fire of the sacrifice, and what was unholy, the campfires of the congregation. They had not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. And it continues on, between the unclean and the clean, and it gives us a third reason, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. In other words, he's telling them when they come in to minister before the Lord, they're to be stone cold sober. Why? Because they're dealing with eternal things and they're dealing with an almighty God and they're standing in the presence of almighty God. And so they should watch themselves. They should be on guard. No man, when he goes to stand sentry or security watch, goes and gets a drink first. He makes sure that when he's going to stand his guard post, he's at his most ready. Because that's when you're in the advanced position. That's the man who meets the enemy first. And that is what the elders of the church are put there for, is to lead the church so that the ones that come in, they are the ones that see him. They are the ones that hear what is said. And they are to distinguish between what is clean and unclean, what is holy and unholy, what is of the Lord and what is not. And they are to understand the law and they are to teach the law. Proverbs 31:4-5 gives us another very similar verse regarding alcohol. This is Solomon's mother being quoted by Solomon. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. Why? Verse 5. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. You see, they had a job as well to do, didn't they? The government in Romans is talked about as the minister of God. It bears not the sword in vain. And it as well is to be discerning. And so when Solomon's mother is talking to Solomon, she cautions him, don't follow after wine and drunkenness. Why? Because you'll forget the law. You'll do what you want to do. Because wine drops our defenses and our minds. Paul talks about this, and I just want to leave this as my concluding verse. We talked about it last week, but in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now again, in that particular reference, he was talking about sexual immorality, but within the same thought, you don't want to be brought under the power of wine. How many people have been addicted and would give anything if they could be unaddicted to something? If they had never started, never tasted, never tried. How many people wish they could look back at their lives and say, I never did that. I never was involved with that. I don't know anything about it. But they do now. So this is what Paul is saying. It's not that it's wrong. It's not that it's unlawful, but it's not helpful. And he doesn't want to be brought under the power of anything. For those who are going to be leaders in the church, we want to see men who have that same willingness to give up what is lawful for the sake of what is better, to be above reproach, to serve the Lord faithfully. Continues on, not given to wine, not violent. Now you would think this would be self-explanatory or pretty easy, and you would say, well, we don't have any violent people in the church. I mean, nobody, can't remember the last time we got into a fist fight outside the front doors. But it means a bruiser or one who's ready for blows, pugnacious or contentious or quarrelsome or aggressive. Now that puts it in a whole nother light, because there are those who use truth almost like a hammer to beat people with. And one of the most interesting things that I found as I look at this is that the man of God, he's to be gentle. He's to apply truth more like the surgeon's scalpel. You know, you might have a bit of, let's say, cancerous skin on the top of your head. Do you want a doctor who comes in there with a two-handed broadsword or one who comes in with a little scalpel? One who says, lay your head down on the block, or one who says, here, sit down on the chair. I mean, think about it. Because we have people in the church that handle the truth of God's word. Even when they're saying it correctly, they come in so aggressively, so quarrelsomely, that it's very difficult to bear with them. And they do it in the name of the Lord. Francis Schaeffer talks about an experience in his life where the Presbyterian church had a split, a church split within the denomination. And the split was so bitter. And here's what was the amazing thing. It was bitter from the men on the side that he chose to join. It was so bitter. The men that were with the split, fomenting the split, were so bitter that at one point he told his wife, at the moment I'm walking away from religion. I'm walking away from God. If this is the behavior of men of God, I'm not sure we've got it. And he went back. He had been an atheist when he grew up, so he went back to his atheistic roots and he said, first of all, is there a God? And he worked his way through the logics of, yes, there is a God. Has he spoken? Yes, he has in the Bible. What does the Bible teach? And he came up to John 13. They will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And he realized that what was missing, and it was such an important part, was this simple love. The simple love. The greater the dispute, the greater the love should be that we show. It should be heartbreaking when we separate from someone, filled with strong crying and tears. I can tell you of several. I can think of three off the top of my head that have broken my heart. And I don't say that figuratively. I say that seriously. You go back and you cry literally in front of the Lord because of how they left and because of what they did when they left. Heartbreaking. And that's the way it's supposed to be. If you love the brethren, it should be heartbreaking to see someone choose another direction. Now, this is not separation because someone moves. That can certainly have an aspect of heartbreaking. This is not separation because, you know, it's too far away. Oh, certainly I can feel sad for that. This is a separation over a serious core doctrinal issue where I question salvation of this individual when we're done, because they have walked away from what I believe the Bible clearly teaches on a core issue, not a peripheral issue. On a core issue, one that directly impacts salvation. How does a man stand right before Christ? And when those people leave, you know they're leaving more than for time. They're leaving for eternity. They're leaving from where truth is preached. and going to a place where their ears will be tickled and their appetites pleased and they won't have to think about it. And yes, my heart breaks. And I want men around me and in this church and women whose hearts break because air has been embraced. Do you realize where air takes you? Do you realize that it deceives people? Not just the one who's in it, but anyone who listens to them is deceived by it. And that is why we sometimes have to draw a line and say, you are no longer welcome in this church because what you are teaching, what you are espousing is so wrong, I cannot risk being associated with it. I don't want it near. I want a firm, clear, black line between it and me. You are welcome back as soon as you recant of this doctrine. But that has to be done with gentleness. Listen to 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26, because this deals with how to rebuke the one who's in error. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Okay? Someone who's pugnacious, who's quarrelsome, he hears a little bit of a dispute going on, and boy, he jumps on it. I'm ready to lay you out. I got the sword of the Spirit here. Stand ready, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. We don't need to be involved. And as people in the church of God, we should be doing this. This is to all of us. We ignore them and we avoid them. Continues on verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient. I love that picture. Okay, I love that picture. Why? Because when I was in Kenya, it was very tempting to come in. And there's times we said, thus saith the Lord. And we definitely took a stand in the church. But we had people who did not even know the very first beginning of what was sin. And so it wasn't that we came in and we didn't post a list of things that you had to avoid in your life. These were unsaved. We might have only started with 5, 10, 15, maybe, saved in the building when we held our services. So how do you start? You start by teaching the Word of God. You lay precept upon precept, line upon line. You build it up. You show the logicalness of it. You show the wonderfulness of it, the truthfulness of it. You point out error. And as each one is pointed out and people go, oh, I did that. And you know what I found? If I had made a list of errors, I'd have missed a lot of them. But as we went through and we taught the precepts of God's word, and they started to apply it to their lives, they started to back away from things I didn't know were wrong. And they say, oh, we can't do that. Because in our culture, in our tradition, that has a meaning. When I tie this little string around the waist of a child, I'm binding its life to its mother. And she's going to wear a metal bracelet and it's going to be out of iron so that it can't be broken to show that she has that child's life bound to her. Superstitious. Superstitious. And as we talked about God and God being in control, we saw some of that stuff start to change. And see, this is what it is. You come in and you teach and you present truth in as wholesome and winsome a manner as you can. And as it's accepted, people grow. People grow. Now, yes, there are times that you come in and you say, thus saith the Lord. Example that comes to mind is a wife who called another pastor, said, I think my husband is out with another woman. I think he's with so-and-so. Pastor called up that woman and he said, is so-and-so there? And there was a dead silence. And then she said, yes. He said, put him on. What do you think the pastor said in that situation? He said, get out. Go home. I want you to call me with your wife. I'm coming over to visit. I'll be there in 20 minutes. Go. You see, there are times that we have to draw the line. But all the way up into that point, we are as loving, even when we draw the line, it is with love and with pleading. It continues on, in humility, correcting those who are opposed, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see, there is an element in remembering why people fall. Yes, it's in our hearts. It's in us. We are drawn away by our own lusts, is what James says. But Satan puts those temptations out there as well. And when my lust sees it, instead of fleeing from it, I start moving over closer to it. And pretty soon, it's got its hooks into me. And that's the point when God comes along, or a pastor or an elder or a Christian friend, and says, get out. Flee. Or you will fall. Continues on, not greedy for money. His desire is to serve the Lord. There can only be one master in your life, right? No man can serve God and mammon. It's not money that is wrong, but it's the love of money. 1 Timothy 6, 10 through 11. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The desire to be rich, the desire to have more, leads many people astray. And then it concludes in verse 3 with the same exact ones that we saw in 2 Timothy. He should be gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. Again, the heart of a mature Christian, one who loves God and he's sold out for God, he's working for God. Now, we are to work with our hands so that we have to give to those who are without. And it's not wrong to put aside and to build up, but it's to be under control, and it's to be used for what the Lord has commanded it to be used for. Verse 4, I'm just going to read it. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Again, we're looking at a little bit of an objective qualification. One who's old enough to have children that show the mark of true discipline. We're not looking at two-year-olds that have so far done it right. I don't know where that line is, but in my mind, I kind of look at it as 12, 13, 14-year-olds. Children that have enough intelligence that they talk to you. They tell you what they believe. They tell you what they're thinking. And that is just an interpretation from me. That's not scriptural. But he's to have children that are under control. And it gives us the reason, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And that brings us back to where we were at the beginning. These are qualifications because we are fallible humans. And so we're looking for those men that meet them to the best degree possible, that have shown that they've succeeded the most. And those are the ones we want to set over ourselves. Those are the ones we want to hold to. Because we're in a war, and we want battle-proven soldiers at the front. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are God. We thank you that you have not left us wandering alone. But Father, as a shepherd, you lead us. And you lead us in rich pastures and beside still waters. Lord, that you restore our souls. Father, that you provide leadership and fellowship and encouragement along the way. Father, that you've not called us to be on our own, but you've put us into your flock. And Lord, we walk with brothers and sisters in the Lord who encourage us, who sharpen us, who help us. And Father, I ask for this church. Lord, may we glorify your name. Father, I know when we come before you, none of us are blameless. None of us meet your standards completely. But Father, we ask, help us, Lord, to follow you with all that is in us. Lord, help us to put you first and to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide now and forever. Amen.